Our text is taken this morning from the Epistle of Jude. I invite you to turn with me to Jude chapter 1, verses 24 through 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Our passage this morning is yet another example of doxology. I remind you again of the meaning. It comes from the Greek doxa, which means glory or praise or majesty. And logos, a word or saying. So it is a word or saying about God's glory. It is a hymn unto, or an impassioned, reverent adoration to God. It is unique in this. It is a word ascribing to God what is exclusively God's. The word doxology may be familiar to us, but the act, the experience, is something we may be, to some extent, unfamiliar with. When was the last time you praised God simply for who He is? It is my intention today to give you a sense of the true significance of doxology and the importance it has in the life of the believer, individually, and the life of the church corporately. Last Sunday, in our study of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, we observed that unto God there should be glory in the church throughout all ages, which means there should be glory in this church. At this present moment, among the people of this local assembly, even as you sit in your home this morning, may God help us ascribe unto Him the glory due unto His name, both now and forever. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this in regards to doxology. This should be the frequent state of the renewed mind. We ought to set apart far longer time for this sacred engagement. It were for our highest enrichment if we made it our daily prayer that the blessed Spirit would frequently bear us right out of ourselves and lift us above all these trifles which surround us, till we were only conscious of God and His exceeding glory. When we survey the doxologies of Scripture, we observe that, in the first place, they speak in terms of the attributes and characteristics of God that God alone possesses. And secondly, they are most often linked together with the theme of salvation, exulting in the eternal redemptive purpose of the triune God of Scripture. This demonstrates the unique relationship between theology and doxology. The study of theology and doctrine is not merely for intellectual speculation. Rather, it should culminate in a greater understanding and worship of the person and work of Almighty God. Matthew Henry comments, "Those who are aware of their obligations to the mercy and grace of God will have their hearts enlarged in His praise." In Jude's doxology, we have another sublime theme that calls our attention away from this fading world to the eternal, infinite, almighty God, sovereign creator and ruler of creation, the Heavenly Father of all true believers. Let me set the context for us in these verses. The Epistle of Jude is an oft-neglected jewel of the New Testament. It is the fourth shortest New Testament book, Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John being shorter. But do not let its diminutive size and brevity lead you to make the mistake of overlooking this letter. Jude is robust in theological content. Its value for our day is evident among those who are seeking to live lives separated from the growing apostasy and immorality which even pervades present-day evangelical Christianity. The author of this short letter is named, and it is Jude, and was likely written sometime between 66 and 67 AD. The name Jude is the English rendering of the Greek Judas or Judas and the Hebrew Yehuda or Judah. In verse 1, the writer identifies himself as Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. A well-known James is presupposed here. The only one fit the bill is James, the author of the Epistle of James, the half-brother of our Lord. Although John 7, verse 5 states that his brethren did not believe on him, we know from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 and Acts 1, 14 that Jude did become a Christian. It is believed that Jude held an itinerant ministry. Although this letter is brief, only 25 verses long, we are able to learn much of the character of Jude in this short letter. He had the keen ability to convey his thoughts clearly and forcefully. His illustrations are vivid. His language is terse and poetic. He was a man of strong will and strong desires. He had intense convictions and was resolved to contend for those convictions. The purpose of Jude's letter is plainly stated in verses 3 and 4. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Jude's objective is essentially twofold. A duty found in verse 3. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." Jude is saying literally, while I was giving all diligence, this may have meant that he was in the process of writing a letter to these churches, which are not named, which are likely the churches that Paul planted in Ephesus. But nonetheless, he had intended to write unto them of their or our common salvation. That is gospel salvation, salvation through Christ, which belongs equally to all who believe. He was giving all diligence, heartfelt effort to write unto them with this theme in mind. But he tells us in verse 3, it was needful for me to write unto you. This Greek word is emphatic here. Literally, I had necessity. I was compelled, he said, with a sense of great urgency. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend. Epagonizomai in the Greek. It is a term of athletic imagery. And he puts these two words together, building the emphasis one on top of the other, to strenuously strive to defend or fight, to stand your ground, he says. For what? For the faith, literally. the once for all having been delivered to the saints' faith. This refers to the doctrinal content of Christianity. For these New Testament believers, the writings of the Apostle Peter and Paul, for us today, the entire canon, both Old and New Testament. So this is the duty, the purpose in his letter in verse 3. But also there is a danger in verse 4. He says in verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares." Jude here with this conjunction "for" discloses his motivation now for writing the present letter by introducing the situation the church is facing. "There are certain men crept in unawares," he said. Men who were literally, as the original renders it, weaseled their way into the church, slipped in through a back door, under false pretenses, under ulterior motives. Ungodly men, before of old, to this old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, literally altering the grace of our God into sensuality or sexual excess, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude here employs strong language in denouncing these false teachers, these heretics. He says they had infiltrated the churches, likely under these false pretenses, and were leading people into doctrinal error which had an immoral tendency, and whose denial of the Lord Jesus Christ led them to antinomian practices, antinomian, anti, against, nomos, law, the belief that the moral law has no place in the believer's life. They were abusing God's grace and Christian liberty. Notice how Jude juxtaposes or contrasts the final and complete revelation found in verse 3, that once for all delivered unto the saints' faith, over against the theological innovation that these heretics, these false teachers, have introduced into the church by stealth in verse 4. This reminds us of our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." In chapter 24 and verse 11 of Matthew, he says, "False prophets shall arise and shall deceive many." Later, Jude will tell us that the apostles also predicted or prophesied about these false teachers that were coming, that were going to come and infiltrate these churches. And now in Jude's letter, he says, they are now here. They are here. They are among you now. Hence the note of urgency in his letter. Jude's deep concern for the spiritual welfare of the saints forced him to address a topic other than the one he originally intended. But yet he was sure to express his goal of making sure the church would stay grounded in the apostles' teaching, our common faith. And his goal is not merely to inform, but also to exhort his readers to enter into the struggle for the faith against these opponents, these adversaries of God's people and God's glory. This is woven into the fabric of Jude's letter, which he now found necessary to write. He responds to this apostasy in verses 5 through 19 by portraying the certain doom of these false teachers. You see, Jude does not give any evidence or specific examples of their teaching, but merely condemns the behavior and values of the opponents as disgraceful. Jude links verses 3 and 4 with 5 through 7 by pointing out that this kind of false teacher was not new. His character was exposed and condemned in the Old Testament. He illustrates this by three historic examples of divine judgment in verses 5 through 7 and compares their character and conduct with three historic figures infamous for their immorality and wickedness in verses 8 through 11. In verse 16, Jude refers to the prophecy of Enoch of a coming destruction upon all such heretics. This section was introduced with the call to remember in verse 5 and is now brought to a conclusion with the same call in verse 17. Jude now turns to apostolic prophecy as he calls the church to remember what the apostles had predicted concerning the coming of those opposed to the gospel. Here in verses 17 through 19, he draws a sharp line between these false teachers and the churches. With this address, Jude draws his readers once again into his own circle, saying, "But you, beloved," in contrast to the false teachers, and distances them from the false teachers who deny the one who is our Lord Jesus Christ. This brings us to the final section of the body of Jude's letter in verses 20 through 23. After the wide-ranging recitation of texts and comments regarding the coming doom and corruption of the false teachers, Jude now turns to exhort, to encourage the believers concerning how they are to contest this great disruption by these false teachers. Jude returns to the positive note with which he began his letter by greeting his audience with three indicatives of the faith. He says they have been called, they are loved, and they are kept. This word of perseverance set the tone for the whole epistle, and he revisits it here again, reminding the church to continue in faith, love, and mercy. You see, the false teachers had been effectively persuasive. You see, they came in as these dangerous, disruptive false teachers, coming in the name of orthodox theology. They crossed their T's and dotted their I's in regards to the essentials of Christianity. But as our Lord would say, by their fruits you shall know them. They were leading people astray into these antinomian practices, saying that their belief in God does not flow into or affect the way that they are to live their life. They can live in sexual excess and believe they are truly the blood-bought children of God. What damnable heresy is here among these churches? You see, apostasy, falling away, a turning away, is a real threat, because these false teachers had led some away from the faith, we are told. But even in the face of such ruin, Jude promotes hope if indeed the church takes deliberate action. Look at verses 20 to 23 with me. "But you, beloved," he says, "building yourselves up in your most holy faith." This is how we individually and corporately protect against being swayed by false teaching, and praying in the Holy Spirit. You see, the false teachers are devoid of the Spirit, but these believers have the Holy Spirit. They possess it, and so pray by the assistance of the Spirit. How can we build ourselves up in our most holy faith? Can we do it in our own power, in our own strength, in our own wisdom and efforts? It is by the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is essential for our growth and development as believers. Verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God. Jude previously affirmed that as they were the elect of God, they are kept for Jesus and his return, and he moves from the indicative, because you are the elect of God, because you are kept, to the imperative in this charge, to obey, to hold on to a powerful call to flee from apostasy and remain faithful to God, because you are divinely elected, because you are loved by God before the foundations of this world. So you have a duty, an obligation to this God to persevere, he tells them. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. You see, judgment awaits the apostates. Eternal life is what awaits all true believers. Verse 22. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear. He moves from how we protect against being swayed by the false teaching to how we preserve others exposed to the insidious evils promoted by these false teachers. Again, the indicative of God's act becomes a call to obedience because of God's mercy. We are undeserving of God's love and grace. His mercy should motivate us towards this action to preserve others. And he says, the end of verse 23, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Jude adds this warning here. Their mission is filled with danger. By all means, he says, show mercy by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit. Show mercy to those who it seems have been sucked in and are now proponents of this false teaching, have been deceived. Show mercy upon them, but yet recognize the temptations that could befall them. The idea is of having stained clothing, the tunic, the undergarment, the underwear, which we would say was being stained, which represents moral, fleshly, sensual defilement. These believers must guard against it when contending, when opposing this false teaching. Build yourself up, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Show mercy to others, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. But I pose this question to you this morning. But what if the believer is wavering in building himself up in the faith? What if there is a cold-heartedness in our prayer life? What if the believer is incapable of keeping himself in the love of God and risks falling into errors of doctrine and practice? What if in his efforts to show mercy to those who have fallen in with the enemy, he is enticed by their immoral actions, tempted to sin, and defiles himself? What of this risk of abandoning the faith? Some of us know very clearly that stress, that temptation, the trials of our faith from within, our enticement to sin against our God, those enticements and temptations and attacks from without, those that are causing us to blaspheme the name of God, not only with our words, but with our actions, to forsake our calling, our faithfulness to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to forsake even our families, husbands to the wife, wives to the husband, to forsake even our ministries. You see, the apparent falling away from the faith may happen to those who simply hold an outward profession of faith. Those who apostatize and turn away. It shows to us what John mentions in his first epistle in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. But if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Then what of the mark of the true believer? You see, the emphasis upon the believer in the New Testament is not simply upon his status, that he is eternally secure by God, and therefore he is okay to live as he pleases. The emphasis in the New Testament is upon the perseverance of the saints. That although he is beset with indwelling sin and remaining corruption, he, by God's power, is kept by God to persevere. You see, we have the responsibility to persevere, but we are powerless. Our power comes from God to persevere. That is the glory here that Jude mentions in this doxology in verses 24 and 25. It answers these legitimate questions and concerns when the weight, the temptation, the struggle with this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life weighs us down. The concluding doxology in Jude's epistle is one of the fullest and most beautiful of all the doxologies of Scripture. Look with me now at verse 24. Now, he says, this conjunction is better rendered, but, marking a contrast with what has just preceded in verse 23, namely, the garment spotted by the flesh. Over against that metaphor of defiling oneself comes this doxology. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Though the pressing concern of these false teachers weighs heavily on Jude as he writes his epistle, he does not completely leave off his objective to edify and encourage the saints. Here in the closing doxology, Jude reiterates the major themes of his letter. When analyzing the doxologies found in the New Testament, we can mark out certain elements of that doxology, namely the recipient of praise here in the first place. So our first point, as we look at these verses, is the God addressed. Jude now fixes his eyes upon God, knowing that God is the only one who will keep them and purify them so that they will, in the final day, be overwhelmed with eternal bliss. Jude is theocentric here in his doxology, God-centered. The God addressed. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. To him, being able, here are the emphasis in this verse. God is the recipient of praise in verse 24, who is titled the one who is able. Notice, Jude does not say God was able or God will be able. He says God is able. The present tense pictures God's continual, inherent, and infinite power. The doxology is a call to faith in the omnipotent, all-powerful God of Holy Scripture. The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom can direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will can resolve, says Puritan Stephen Charnock. What is God able to do? In the first place, he is able to preserve us in this life. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Keep here is the Greek word phulasso. It is a military term meaning to guard or to protect, to carry out this function as a military guard or soldier. Think of the soldier that was chained to the Apostle Paul, guarding him while he is under house arrest. It is this thought. It is also describing, can also be described of the shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night, implying there is some need of protection. The doxology considers again the concern Jude has that the church stand firm in the faith that they have received, acknowledging that God is the one who can keep them. To keep them from what? To keep you, he says, from falling. Aptaisos here in the Greek. To guard you from stumbling is the picture. You see, stumbling precedes falling. You have ever been on a hiking or backpacking trip and you know the perils that await you going downhill and the rocks that oftentimes move from under your feet. And once you feel that, you begin to stumble and then it leads to a fall. But Jude here says that he is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to make you stand upright. Although some have been taken in by the heretics, God is able to keep them from moral failure. Jude says God will never let his own fall away finally and fatally, but will keep them by his grace. Listen to an illustration of this from Psalm 121, verses 1 through 8. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, translates those words, keepeth and preserve, as the same word, phulasso. A beautiful picture of God's keeping power. How does the hymn go? His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. But Jude does not stop there. He is not only able to protect us and preserve us in this life, he is able to present us in the life to come. See in verse 24, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jude lifts his praise now to God for his powerful ability to make them stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with exceeding joy. To present you, histemi in the Greek, is to cause or to make stand. It is a play on words that Jude is doing here in this verse. While he is able to keep you from stumbling here on this side of eternity, he is able to make you stand and present you before his glory in the glory to come. Jude looks beyond the present moment and praises God for his ability to make them stand morally pure before him in judgment, before the presence of God's glory. The image here is of God's throne. As we stand before God as judge, before the presence of his glory or his glorious presence at the day of judgment, when we shall see him in all that he is, in his being and his nature. What does Jude say of the condition of the believer before God in his glory on that day? Jude makes the amazing declaration that they will be found faultless. Amomas, literally without blemish, blameless. The term was originally used with reference to sacrificial animals, which had to be flawless as a sacrifice without spot or blemish. But it came also to mean morally blameless. You see, the one true sacrifice that was without spot or blemish, the New Testament tells us, is the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundations of this world, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. We are only able to stand before the presence of God's glory as his people by the power, the person, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is how the believer will stand face to face with God as blameless, robed in the righteousness of Christ, without fault, without blemish. Again, the hymn. When I shall launch in worlds unseen, oh, may I then be found in him, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And lastly, in verse 25, as we begin to close here, the praise ascribed. The first place to God addressed, and now finally, the praise ascribed. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. In this doxology, praise is lifted even higher to God as the only wise God, our Savior. Jude ends his epistle by ascribing glory to God alone. A few things to note before we look at this verse. The word wise is omitted in many of the best manuscripts. It is best translated to the only God. And the oldest and best manuscripts add that, though, add through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it would read to the only God, Savior of us, through Jesus Christ, the Lord of us, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. God is here. God the Father is pictured as Savior. And God alone is our praise to be ascribed. Jude here pictures the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The Lord our God is one Lord. The unity of God here is emphasized. God the Father as Savior. The sense is then, to the only God the Father, who is our Savior through, that is, by the mediation of Jesus Christ our Lord, all praise and honor are acceptable to God only through Christ. God is worthy of our exclusive praise. But also we see that Jude exults in God's glory and majesty, dominion and power. God's glory the sum and substance of all his divine perfections. But not only that, we are to praise God's majesty, his preeminence or supremacy. That is, that God is great. Jude then weaves in two attributes that highlight God's sovereign rule, God's dominion and God's authority. God's power, his ruling power or his sovereignty, and how he exercises that power or sovereignty in his rule and dominion. God is worthy of our highest praise. But Jude does not stop there. He says this praise should be both now and ever. Literally before all the ages, now and for all the ages. God deserves glory even before this world was created. God deserves glory and our praise now. And God's glory and his praise will extend into eternity future. And he ends fittingly with Amen, the proper conclusion. So let it be and may it be fulfilled. So in closing, this understanding of who God is, the God that we praise in his glory, in his majesty, in his dominion and power, should bring great comfort to the believer. Even in the midst of great trial, even in the greatest difficulties, circumstances of our life, God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That is the joy that the Christian has before God in his glory. And the Bible even tells us that God takes great joy in believers being presented before him faultless and blameless. May this comfort us this morning as we view our lives in light of God's glory and his power to keep us protected in this life, to keep us preserved, that we may stand before him in glory one day, to worship him for all eternity. To God alone be the glory. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time of worship and the preaching of your word. May you glorify yourself in it. O Lord, you know our frailty. You know that we are but dust. You know the great trials and struggles we have in this life. I pray for your people, our church, that you would continue to enable them, empower them to remain steadfast in their perseverance, knowing that you are the one who is keeping us. You are able to keep us. O God, may our thoughts this morning rise in praise to you in our spirits, to glorify you in spirit and in truth, to worship you as you ought to be worshiped. In Christ we pray. Amen.